I hope you enjoyed the study as much as I did. It was just wonderful to go through the story of Abigail again this week. And so I want to start with, I realize I'm going to really try to stay to Abigail, but we have three characters here that play interesting parts, right, in the story. But I'm going to try my best to stay with Abigail. So even though we looked at all the different parts, I want to really try to stay with her and obviously our principle of godly wisdom this morning. But before I start, I want to read, there's no coincidences. I was in Psalm 89 this morning, and I want to just read a part of it. Again, it does fit with how Abigail fits with David and the God's plans for him. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant that I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And Abigail has a part in God's plan for David. So let me just pray as we all get settled and get our minds settled on what he would have us to learn and glean from his word this morning. Father, just thank you so much for your loving kindness. Thank you for your precious word that is enduring. Thank you, Lord, for the sweet salvation that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you unite our hearts with your spirit, that you give us understanding. Lord, that when we ask for wisdom, that you give it to us if we ask with faith. Father, I thank you so much for your precious word in this story of Abigail. Lord, quiet our minds and our hearts this morning. Lord, teach us, help us to be teachable and humble and seeking to learn all that you would have us to glean from your word. It's not about the facts, Lord. It's really about who you are and what you would, how you would use your word in our lives. So we just praise you for this precious time we have together. And Lord, may it be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we haven't spent a whole lot of time in the Old Testament. But 1 Samuel is a historical book about how God raised up the last judge, Samuel. He also was a prophet. We also see the first king of Israel, Saul, in 1 Samuel. We see the tribes being united for the first time, really, under a king. Well, it, definitely under a king. They were united, but united them and brought them under a king or under a monarchy. And then towards the end of the book, we see Saul dies, and then David is established as king. And Jerusalem is set up as the place where worship would take place and the temple would be built. Because during this time, we don't have a permanent dwelling place. We still are, at this point, there's not even, the tabernacle is not even with them. So God made everyday things, all those things that work together, the events, for his purposes. And I hope that you saw that in the story of Abigail this week. So after King Saul tries to kill David, that's chapter 24, we see his men move from place to place to avoid Saul and his army. And then we see David has an opportunity to kill Saul, King Saul, who'd been on hot pursuit of him. However, he doesn't do that, does he? He cuts the corner of his robe off, and then he and his men leave. And then we find David and his men or his army in this fertile land providing protection to Nabal's livestock and belongings. So this kind of sets the scene for this 1 Samuel 25. So I want to start with just the first few verses here, and we'll hopefully get through the majority of what we looked at in chapter 25. So then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And then in parentheses, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. And he was a Calebite that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So we're going to stop at 4. So the first thing was that, generally speaking, when did Abigail live? And I've kind of given you some fodder on that already. Any other thoughts there that maybe I hadn't mentioned?
She lived in the time of David.
She lived in the time of David, yes. Yeah.
And he had been anointed but had not taken the throne yet.
Right, so he had been anointed before his brothers and his father by Samuel, right? But not by the people yet. Any other thoughts? Right, yeah. I mean, this is really, chapter 25 is really transitional in that way, because you see the end of Judges and then the monarchies being, the kingly reign is being set up. We also know that during this time the Philistines were still an active threat. So there's still some turmoil going on, and Saul's continuing to be after David, and so there's a few things undercurrent that's going on in her life, around, surrounding her and where she lived. So in those first three verses of Samuel 25, what did you glean from Abigail about her?
As far as I know, she's the only woman in the Bible who is considered or said to be intelligent. That's one of the things I've always loved about Abigail.
Okay. Did anyone look up that word, intelligent? So intelligent, this word means pleasant and agreeable. Interesting, because it's not the kind of, like, say, knowledge that we've looked at in the New Testament. So she was very pleasant and agreeable, but she had a level of ability to understand things. So
she
really
has wisdom.
Well, yes, we do find out that she does. Yes.
She was beautiful. And God gave her discernment and wisdom.
Okay. And we also know that she is married, right? It's the only place where it talks about his wife's name was Abigail. Her name actually means, my father is a source of joy. So I thought that was pretty cool to see that she's named in that way.
Would that be father with a capital F?
Well, uh-huh. Yeah, because you do definitely see that by the time we get to the end of the account. So remember, we said that arranged marriage was the custom of the day, and Abigail finds herself with a very rich man whose name happened to mean fool. Okay? So we stopped at 4. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go to Carmel. Now this isn't Mount Carmel. Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. Well, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all his words. And David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. So how is this man that Abigail's married to described?
Self-centered, greedy.
Okay.
Rich and evil.
What was that?
Rich and evil.
Yeah.
In verse 17, it said, a worthless man.
Yes.
And a drunkard.
And a drunkard. Yes.
And he pretended not to know who David was.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he was characterized by being harsh and evil in his dealings. So this wasn't just a one-time event. I look at you, Deb, because it's like the pole. but it wasn't a one-time event. This is what characterized him. So we know that he was a Calebite, which is a descendant of Caleb. Does anybody remember who Caleb was?
Yeah.
Yeah? So we see Caleb was one of the 12 spies that went into Canaan at the time of the Exodus. So his ancestry was that of God-fearing Caleb. But we don't see that having been translated to him. He denied he knew David and went so far as to imply that he was a runaway slave. So it wasn't just, I don't know who you are. It's, oh, and then we're going to be derogatory and say, oh, well, you're just a son of Jesse. Well, that's not cool.
Yeah.
You know, so there's this buildup of how he's denying the anointed king, although he may or may not have known that at that point. But
in other words, he would be ignorant of the situation.
Well, he was choosing to be. He was arrogant, for sure. Worthless, this in verse 17 says he was a worthless man. This is a Hebrew saying. It's used in other places to denote Satan or a demon. So we're talking a level of evilness just to his very core.
Wow.
So what was Abigail's living environment knowing that and the little that you know about her so far?
Well, she lived in Moab, a wilderness in the mountains.
Mm-hmm.
Very rich. He had lots of livestock. And that she lived with a jerk.
I had a hard time answering this because wouldn't she almost live in an abusive relationship with her hard husband?
We can't know exactly.
I know, but I mean, hard, he's evil, he's foolish.
Yeah, it's hard to know because there's so much we don't know about Abigail. There's a lot that isn't said, but there's so much that we do know about her and her actions and her speech. So, you know, even if we do know for certain that she was living with a man who had a reputation of being foolish and a potentially hard man to live with.
I was thinking harsh. You know, it says that he was a harsh and evil man, so her living environment must be harsh.
It may have been very difficult.
I thought it was more of a prosperous living because she was not where he was most of the time. Most of the time when she'd find him, he was drunk. So, and they don't mention children.
True, so they don't.
I'm thinking it was just, she's married and she's a trophy wife. She's beautiful.
The original trophy wife.
Karen.
The servants, you know, heard what he said to David's men, and then they came to her to solve the problem. They probably know how to get around him because he was a jerk.
Yeah.
So they've already established a way to get her to help solve problems.
Yeah, so she would have been the approachable one, and he's not going to listen anyway, so we won't be approaching him.
And she was a contrast to who he was, and the servants came to her. They probably, would they have known that they might be killed by David, or I don't know if they would know that, but they were a threat.
I think they knew that there was a seriousness here, otherwise, you know, here, we're going to give this report, and
And she had the freedom to pack all of those supplies.
Right, right. Yeah, so there was that element of, there was a lot of wealth. So from that perspective, she was taken care of, right? She had food, place to be, clothing, all of that. So she would have had that part. But that doesn't change the spiritual part of, you know, living with a man who is not God-fearing. Did somebody else have a comment, Heather?
I noticed too that he said he was living like a king.
Yeah.
And he pretended like he didn't know who David was, and so he was like a counterfeiter in a way. He was just
self-absorbed.
Yeah, he was just using his wealth to for his pride.
Right, because you need to look in verse 11 where it's how many pronouns there are, I and my and mine, and you know, there's that. And the fact that wealth back then was how many head of livestock you had. Mm-hmm. So you look at the vast number of livestock he had, he was extremely wealthy, but poor in spirit.
Yeah.
So let's see. Okay, so verses... So Nabal's sheep were grazing in Carmel, and they were readily at David's disposal, and yet he goes to Nabal with this request. And what was the request?
Food for his men.
Food for his men.
Mm-hmm. Portion of the sheep shearing.
Mm-hmm. Well, and this isn't an unreasonable request. I mean, certainly David and his men were doing Nabal a favor to kind of keep, remember the time frame of, you have hoodlums that are, you know, oh, we need something to eat, we're just going to kill a sheep and we're not going to ask, and yet the servant says, no, that's not true, you know, there was a wall around us that protected us and our and your livestock. So what was Nabal's response to David's request then? Can you repeat? I've got one earplug, sorry.
He was rude and evil, and he pretended he didn't know David was the son of Jesse.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or so, it almost sounds like sarcasm.
Yeah. Rude David.
You know? You're going to find out.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
I don't know if he knew that David and his men were protecting his shares.
Well, I think that it would have been hard for them not to know. Yeah, with him being the, you know, that's a lot of livestock to not keep track of. So he's got his servants out there that I'm certain are reporting. Gee, we lost 500 today. You know, well, no, they didn't have any loss. So it would have been a custom for the master to know what was going on, certainly.
And he was aware that, he had to have been aware that he was on David's land, you know. Right?
So yeah, essentially, it was going to, yeah.
So I mean, he knew he should have, probably, I mean, gave him some kind of compensation or been thankful or grateful for that. But not only... You're on his land, but you're being protected by him on when using his land was like doubly rude.
Yeah. I mean, David had the right to just take what he needed, right? To take the provision, and yet he did not.
Well, with Nabal being the way he is, though, again, he was ignorant, or he claimed not to know that he was on David's land. He could have done that, too, and just gone about his business. I mean,
yeah, there's a lot of things that we don't, that scripture doesn't tell us. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I would think that Nabal being rich and evil, he knew everything.
Well, how did he become so rich?
Right. Yeah. So he was not an ignorant man. He knew, and all he cared about was money.
Yeah.
To have all those sheep come back in that lot, he didn't use one, that's unheard of.
Yeah.
Oh,
plus
Mr. Scrooge.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, they didn't have TV then, but...
So let's go back to verse 14. I'm sorry, Nancy.
Yes. How do we know it was David's land? Did he own it?
Well, so the stipulation is that if he was anointed king, all that land would have been under his. But again, that's, we don't know what
so
Nabal knew.
Personal property.
Right.
Family land.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So let's go back to 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went out with them, or about with them, while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the time we were with them, tending the sheep." Then 17, "Now therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil's plotted against our master," so they knew, "and against all our household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Okay, so then 18, how does Abigail respond? So how does she respond in the next verse?
She hurriedly got stuff together to feed David's men.
Yeah, yeah. So, okay, we have 200 loaves of bread. 200, has anyone baked bread? 200 loaves of bread. 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cake of figs, and loaded on a donkey, sent ahead with her young man, young men. I mean, she knew that David had a right to pay for services that he had rendered, him and his men had rendered. So she understood that her life was in danger, her servants' lives were in danger, her husband's life was in danger. So she responded quickly. What enabled her to respond quickly?
God, she's obeying God.
Yeah. You know, this wasn't at a moment, all of a sudden, I have wisdom to deal with this situation, right? I mean, she had a heart that was prepared. It wasn't like she conjured this all up. She responded quickly and rightly because she knew godly principles.
Well, I also looked up what the 5 makers of grain and the 2 jugs of wine.
Mm-hmm.
It would be skins of wine.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember what the amount of the measure was, but it wasn't a lot. It was a lot, wasn't it?
Yeah, they'd use like bladders or animal bladders or things like that to put the wine in.
Yeah,
yes. But yeah, I just stopped at 200 loaves of bread. they're just here. So it's like they're having a festival. That was a normal thing when they were shearing sheep. So she's taking out of what had been prepared for that to bring an offer to David and his men.
Her kitchen wasn't like our kitchen.
Yeah, no. And she had a lot of servants. All right. So how did she approach David?
With humility.
With humility. How do we know that?
She bowed down as soon as she got off her donkey. Her face was on the ground.
Yeah, I would do that right now, but then I would need people to get me back up. But it was that. It was prostrate. It was on the ground. On the ground. And there was this urgency. By this time, as she shows up, the food stuff would have already been there, right? And here she is on a donkey. Just picture this. You're one woman, an intelligent and beautiful woman at that, on a donkey, and you meet David and 400 men, all girded up with their swords on their horses. I'm assuming it was horses they would have been on. But even if they weren't and they were standing there just with swords, that would have been enough. And yet she was so courageous and so bold and so driven to do the right thing that she wasn't fearing man or what could happen to her. She was fearing God and driven by God.
She also took the blame for her husband's actions.
Yes. Yeah, she took that responsibility on herself. And she was willing to sacrifice herself for Nabal. So in a sense, when she's saying that her husband was a fool, she's calling her husband a fool because indeed he was. I mean, that was a pretty well-known fact. It's kind of one of those things. I think the saying is, a leopard can't change its spots kind of idea of just acknowledging what everybody already knew about him. So to appeal is to make a serious or urgent request. Mm-hmm. So when we're down in verses 24 through 28, we see Abigail calling upon David for several requests. And we already know by her posture and her actions that she's appealing from a humble heart. So I asked for three things. You may have seen more in her appeal. But what three things did she appeal to David about? What request did she make?
She said to blame her and don't listen to the foolish man.
Okay.
The worthless man.
Mm-hmm.
And let this gift be given to me as I would be.
Yeah, take what I'm bringing. I mean, even in 24, I really should have included 24, because at the get-go, she's like, let your maidservant speak to you and listen. Well, that's pretty unusual, again, culturally, for women to approach, especially in this scenario, that's pretty unusual, yet we see her being moved by God to do this.
And she asked David to listen to her words. Did you hear me? She asked David to listen to her words.
Right. And so remember, every time you see listen, this listen is the intent of, you know, Jen tells me to do something. If I'm listening, I'm going to do it, right? That's part of that whole concept of listening.
Well, and in verse 28, she also asked David to forgive the transgression of your maidservant, not of Nabal, but
right.
Herself.
Yeah. Again, another appeal there.
You suppose, Shabby, she must have also been protecting her household.
Yeah. Well, true.
Cares about these people.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
She probably, maybe, I'm thinking of myself, probably didn't care what happened to the husband.
I think she probably did, knowing who this woman is, right, and her character and her righteous behavior. Now, I can't say that she might not have been relieved when everything was said and done, but no, we don't know. So, but Abigail disarms David with her actions, the timely actions, and then her speech.
And her beauty. I mean, he was very taken with beautiful women.
Yeah, potentially, yeah.
But also, you know, that high and gentle response turns away wrath.
Yes.
Living that out, and it's genuine. She really is. She's not manipulative. She's really asking for forgiveness.
Yeah.
One of the commentaries I looked at, it said if she asked him when she said a transgression to show mercy to them.
Yeah. Well, and then she, I love them, what follows that appeal for forgiveness, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. I mean, she believed that.
She blessed it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
She understood who David was and what was happening.
Very clearly. And it says, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. I mean, it's like just slathering him with whipped cream or whipped chocolate or something. It's just like, ooh, this is it. This is what God's purpose is for you. And reminding him of that, how often we need to be reminded of that. Because again, we just only see in a chapter before this where he doesn't put a hand on the anointed. So he understands the principle, and if he were to kill Nabal, what that would have cost him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So there's that. So she had a depth of understanding that certainly Nabal didn't have. And then in 26, I don't know if anyone mentioned this one yet, letting your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. So she basically wished that all that opposed David as Nabal had done would be ineffective, right? So the battle is, you're fighting battles for the Lord, and my desire is, or wish, that all that opposed David would be as Nabal. So, any other appeals that we didn't mention? I think she hits all the elements that David needed to hear, or that David needed to consider here. So in verses 29 and 30, should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. But the Lord dwells well with my Lord, then, or when the Lord dwells well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So what does she remind David about with respect to God?
His divine protection.
Yeah.
And vengeance is mine, says the Lord.
Yes.
His sovereignty.
Yeah. Because when you go back to, we don't know the exact age, when Samuel anointed him, God went to Samuel and said, this is my, and this is a man after my own heart. This is the guy I choose to be king and to anoint as king. And so by that, he made this promise that the scepter would not pass from the line of Judah. That's promised back in Genesis 41. So yes, the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoint you ruler over Israel. He knows, she knows and understands that he eventually is going to be king and that the Lord would preserve his life.
I think too, she's saying David would have a future and a hope, don't act rashly.
Yeah, because again, had he done that, the course would have been different. Yeah, yeah.
Well, because he was fighting the battles for God, so if he had attacked this, you know, all the men, that would be against God. That would be God's plan for him, right?
Right. There was no just cause.
Right.
You know, he was just being a hothead.
And his men
just being a hothead. Yeah. 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 So, what does this say about her faith? Reminding David of those things about God.
That she knows God and believes his word and his promises.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's definitely a gift.
Yes.
Because we don't have that kind of faith on our
own. True. Yeah, it's not, like I said, it goes back to, it's not like she mustered up, okay, I need to hurry. Oh, what should I do? And then there's the, I think we talked about this in Leaders Meeting about we as women tend to be fairly emotional when there's something that needs to be done urgently. And you see she's just kind of objective and she's not, you know, we don't see the recording of her being so anxious she doesn't know what to do and she's, you know, and whatever. No, it's like immediately she does this, she does this, she does this, because she knows those are the steps that she needs to do that are going to make this right.
And it just dawned on me that David is much more emotional than she is.
Yeah, at this time, yes, right?
Just like this guy, you know.
Simmer down, simmer down. Yeah. Now, I mean, she wasn't perfect. Right. We know she wasn't perfect. And we know she wasn't ongoingly filled with the Spirit.
Right.
So keep those things in mind when we then look at wisdom. So what did she do, or how did David respond to Abigail then?
He blessed her.
He He blessed and thanked God for sending her.
Yeah. So, you know, she caused his eyes to look upward, right? Yeah, I love that. Any other thoughts there?
He thanked God for her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Saw that it was from, she was from God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, and blessed her for her discernment and for protecting him from killing everyone.
Right. Well, we know that he agreed to the request of one, hearing her, listening to her, allowing her to speak, which again was unusual in the culture that she lived in. He acknowledges her wise decisions and intervention as that which was coming from God. And then he grants her something.
Peace.
Peace.
Tells her to go home.
Yeah. So you have your requests, go home in peace, and send her home with that assurance of his pardon. So she gets back on her donkey and goes home to find, what does she find at home? Verse 36.
Her husband drunk at the party.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. Again, going back to that wisdom and timing, right? But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, meaning he's probably got a hangover, but he's sober now, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And then about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Well, so what did she do when she got home?
Waited.
She waited.
Well, she went to find him and saw the situation and had discernment to say, not today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I love the fact that we see that his wife told him these things. So all the facts of the things that went before what we've looked at in this account. So she tells him the facts of what has happened. So then we see...
Apparently he realized the foolishness of what he had done.
Yeah, because, I don't know.
Well,
it's hard to say. It's hard to say.
I mean, the reaction was, it shut him down.
Mm-hmm. He could have been so angry. That's what I pictured him being so angry at some of his riches having gotten someone else.
Yeah, it's hard to know. Yeah. I mean, we know that whatever it was, whether he had a stroke or whether his blood pressure was so high that he had a cardiovascular event, you know, it could have been any of those things. But God was the one that took care of this problem, and his just rewards from him. He not only rejected David, the king, God's anointed, by doing that, he's also rejecting the one true God. That's serious.
Yeah. Well, it's almost as if Nabal had hardened his own heart. Mm-hmm. That's okay enough.
I'm yeah.
Your heart with an actual death.
Yeah. We're putting an end to that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, okay, so now he's dead. And then David gets word that he's dead. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of your Lord's servants." Wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Okay. So how did she respond to David's proposal?
She bowed with her face to the ground.
Oh, there we go. Yeah.
She didn't find it hard to get.
And God protected her. I mean, she obeyed God, and God protected her. Now she had a husband.
Yeah. God protected her. Oh, I'm sorry.
It's just an example of how truly wise she was, because she was humble. See, pride goes before a fall, and right. She was constantly humble. The first thing said about her, she was intelligent and she was beautiful. Intelligent was before beautiful. She was wise, and you have to be humble in order to be wise. And she says right here, I'm ready to wash the feet of your servants. I want to be the I'm willing to be the lowest of the low in order to see God's kingdom bring about, you know, what I prophesied to your master.
Mm-hmm.
And she's just amazing.
Yeah. Well, and if you think about it, I mean, God protected her from the potential vengeance of David. She would live in, if you follow the places where she was, and we didn't in the lesson just because of time look at it, but she was taken captive, and then David had to go rescue her. She was with David as he lamented over the death of God's anointed Saul and his close friend Jonathan. Mm-hmm. We also see that in that relationship between her and David, they had a son. It wasn't his first son, but it was a son, and named him God is my judge. She had the joy of being present when God was anointed king by the people. So in 2 Samuel 2, he's anointed as king of Judah, and then the rest of the tribes then anoint him in 2 Samuel 5:4 as king over all the tribes of Israel. So there's this. She was present for those. And then, of course, she's in Hebron, then she ends up in Jerusalem. So you see all these accounts where, you know, she continued to be with him and followed him through his service until he was anointed king, right? And then she continued to be there. So let me put some things, because we need to get to wisdom.
I was going to say, too, that she got a godly husband.
Yes, right. So she feared God over man. She exhibited humility. I don't know if you noticed how many times she used the word maidservant. I'm your maidservant. I'm your maidservant. Just the humility there. I heard someone say that she was discerning. She was courageous. She was a peacemaker. She understood. I'm going to just cut this short, but basically she understood godly principles. She understood what was right according to God's way. So she understood godly principles. And then finally is that she acted and spoke wisely. I know there was probably some others that I didn't catch that you said during that time frame, but we need to move on to wisdom.
Sorry.
Okay. So wisdom is God's truth applied in specific situations for godly ends. And as you look at different there's a lot of passages that make reference to wisdom, and there's nuances to wisdom and what it describes and what it means, and there isn't an English word that encompasses all of that. But it's acting properly upon the truth. So you know, you can meet someone who has a lot of knowledge and has virtually no wisdom, no godly wisdom. And wisdom depends on right conduct in obedience to the will of God. So wisdom is, this pen is really bad. Let me see if I can get one that. So wisdom is God's truth applied in specific situations for godly ends and God's glory. I don't know if you can read that from where you guys are. No?
You go very small.
Sorry. You know what's coming. The definition of Webster's Dictionary gives you a summary of wisdom, but there's one thing that's missing from that, is that the source is God, right? So the source of wisdom is God. We know in Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come understanding, knowledge and understanding. So one who's truly wise is one who is a follower of Jesus Christ and who has the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's God within us that makes this wisdom possible. I love the verse Colossians 3, and you've probably heard me say it many times, but apart from Christ, there is no wisdom, for in him are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge doesn't necessarily mean godly wisdom, and I hope that you walk away with that. It's if we're the very beginning part of that is that we fear God, and that we see that example with Abigail, that we fear God. True wisdom is based on knowledge, but it's more than that. It's the ability to live in a manner pleasing to God because you understand his truth and you live in constant submission to his spirit, applying that truth. So our memory verse this week, James 1:5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What do we need to do if we lack wisdom?
Ask God.
Yeah, we need to ask for it, right? And this is present tense. The verb tense is present, which means we're continuing asking when we lack wisdom. We continue to ask for it. We're given the affirmation that God gives to all who ask by faith. So if you have to look at verse 6 to see that. Generously is holding back nothing. I love that. And that we're not going to be found fault because we don't. And because we are asking for wisdom. And this is certain. So that when we ask for wisdom, we know that God promises to give it to us. So the beginning of wisdom, what's the beginning of wisdom?
Fear. So here's the question. Don't you already have to have a little bit of wisdom to ask for wisdom?
Well.
To know you don't have it.
Yes. The first sense of that is when we are saved, yes, there is that. That was our first act of wisdom, but it wasn't us. It was God in us. And I think somebody, Heather said that, right? That this wisdom is not something that comes from us, right? If you look at the distinctions James makes of earthly wisdom and godly wisdom, it has to be grounded, or the source is God, and the beginning or the fear of God is that beginning of wisdom. Yeah. So that's the start of it, is our relationship with Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, like it has to start growing before we can even realize that we need wisdom.
Right. And it doesn't take too long before we realize we don't have it, right? Yeah. So if we have a lack of wisdom, we need to ask with faith. Okay. And again, we couldn't exhaust all of the verses that talk about this. Verse 6 in James 1 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So it's not just asking, it's asking in faith. So Abigail was a woman we know that found herself in a very difficult marriage. And I gave you three different verses to look at. One we've talked about already, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs, and James. And then James 13, I want you to turn there. So James 3. Yeah, James 3, 13 through 17. So who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And then 17, there's the but. The wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. This verse starts with that strong, contrastive but. Pure is free from jealousy and selfish ambition. It's spiritual integrity. It's our motive for seeking godly wisdom to glorify God. Peaceable is characterized or promoting a state of wholeness and well-being that is loving and promoting peace. So we see that with Abigail being that peacemaker. It doesn't cause friction and conflict. It does not pursue peace at the expense of purity. So it's like you look at all these things, and if one isn't there, then it's not the wisdom that God is describing here. Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He mentions peace a lot throughout all of his writings. Gentle. This idea of the Greek term would be to be sensitive to others' needs and to be patient with them. It's humble patience, a steadfastness, an ability to submit to injustice or maltreatment without the hatred or the malice that can follow that. But it's trusting God in spite of all of it. Reasonable is willing to yield. This person who displays godly wisdom that is reasonable is willing to defer to others and is open to adopt someone else's position or belief or maybe their course of action when given sufficient reason and when so doing would not violate biblical doctrines. That's the thing with all of these. Full of mercy and good fruits. Full of refers to this quantity beyond what could be expected. So it's not just the cups full. It's bubbling. It's bubble over, it's full. And the idea is that we're full of mercy, showing kindness and concern for someone who maybe has a great need, maybe just a small need, or they're in misery. And it really implies action. It's action that's demonstrated that puts that claim to being merciful a reality in our lives because there's action. Good fruits is used figuratively of human actions and words. So both of those, being full of mercy and good fruits, there's action involved. There's an attitude of kindness that's involved with that. Unwavering means making no distinctions. It's not tending to cause divisions or factions within a group. An unwavering person who is undivided in his commitment and conviction and does not make unfair distinctions. And without hypocrisy, we all know what that hypocrisy is. But it is really seeking nothing but God's glory. It's literally without play acting. Yeah. One place defined it that way. This person is stable and trustworthy and transparent. The kind of person consistently displaying the virtues of wisdom and on whom one can rely for advice and counsel. So, wisdom from above, that's what we're talking about. Are all of those things we just talked about. So being pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits. Unwavering, and then without hypocrisy. So basically every one of those that are listed in James 3:17. Mm-hmm. And then we looked at a couple of other verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:15-20. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Therefore is a term of conclusion. It draws us back to that immediate context in which Paul had been describing the walk of a true believer. Lots of things that go before that and what that should look like. But he's just given this command to be continually awake. So to be careful is to discern or take notice. So it's not just living life without really being careful and purposeful and thinking through how we walk a life that is worthy of our calling. Walk is a conduct of our life. Is our conduct wise, right? God-pleasing wisdom is revealed by godly living. We're to be walking as God purposes that we see in his revealed will, and empowered by his indwelling Spirit, so believers are to walk. And then in Colossians 3:16, we see that let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I love that. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. If we're void of God's word, we'll not know about him. We won't know what his will is, or how we as true followers can glorify him in wisdom. Dwelling is to take up residence. I know Patty mentioned yesterday about when we looked at tabernacle and God dwelling in the tabernacle, right? This is the word dwelling within us, at home with us. It's the depth and the extent to which the word of God has become a vital and integral part of our lives. That's a beautiful picture. I mean, you all have been faithful to be in the word this year. That's part of the dwelling of God's word in us. I know that these passages have convicted my heart, and I hope that they have yours too, that I need to ask God for wisdom, and I need to grow in wisdom for God's glory. I'm thankful that I have hope, that we have hope, that when we lack wisdom or when we do something that's unwise, one, I can repent, and I know that God forgives me and sets me right, and then I can ask him with faith for that wisdom, and God promises he's going to give it to us generously and without reproach. Our husbands and those closest to us are some of the first people who benefit from our godly wisdom. And they'll be grateful if our way of living is pure and peaceable and gentle, the list, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere, and that I will glorify God. So the last two things I want you to write on the page are filled with the Spirit. Because then again, that common thing of we're not filled with the Spirit if we have pride, if we didn't talk about all the negative things. I think we all know what those are. And so that we're dealing with sin rightly. So that the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I know in our small groups this morning we'll talk a little bit about that, about how we're doing in that area of wisdom and what we need to do what are some basic things that we can do to encourage each other in wisdom. And so I pray that that will be a profitable time as you talk through that. Let me just close in prayer so you can move to your small groups. Father, I just thank you for this beautiful example of Abigail. Although she wasn't perfect, Lord, I know that as we looked at all of her actions and the timely words that she said, the words that were fitly spoken, the wisdom in her actions and in her speech, Lord, we know we're all from you. Father, thank you for intervening, using Abigail in the life of David. Father, thank you so much that Abigail was diligent to know what God required of her as a follower, as a wife, as a homemaker, and as a subject, that she proved to be wise. Thank you for that example. And Father, thank you for your precious word and the Spirit who gives us understanding, enables us to act and speak wisely. And Father, I'm thankful that we can ask you for that wisdom and that you give it generously. Father, thank you so much for each sister here in Christ. Thank you for their each one in the different areas where they are wise. And Father, help us to be an encouragement to each other as we walk this life with you. And that all that we would do would be for your honor and for your glory. We just praise you and thank you for just this time in your word, Lord. May we be changed as a result of our application of it. We just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.